If you're able, please take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 once again, where we'll be looking once again at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we focused the last couple of weeks and again today on verses 12 and 13. And I will read those two verses together once again this morning. Hear now God's holy word. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have taken some time to unpack verse 13, obviously, and we are trying to encourage you to meditate upon it because it introduces so many important but often neglected truths about the Spirit's work in forming and filling the body of Christ. It is important to grasp these ideas in order to understand the broader context of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Remember that the church in Corinth is being torn apart because of its pride. There are divisions of various kinds, identification with particular personalities. And here in this section of the letter, we find that even God's goodness to this church, even the gifts of the Spirit that have been bestowed so abundantly upon the members of this body, they have become a reason, an occasion for boasting one against the other. I'm a tongue speaker, and so that's obviously superior to you who are only able to prophesy, and we don't know what to say about this person who only has the gift of healing, and we're not even going to talk about this brother or sister on the side who doesn't have any gift at all. They have been puffed up in their thinking, and yet they have failed to understand that these miraculous sign gifts are in some way arguably the least blessings that God has bestowed upon them by His Spirit. As great as these gifts are, as marvelous as they are, as wonderful as they were, in order to edify the body and build the body of Christ, these are the least of the blessings that we have received from the hand of our God by His Holy Spirit. And so Paul spends time talking about becoming the body of Christ and what it means to be a member of that body, what it means to have unity and communion with Christ and with one another in that fellowship. And he says we become members of the body of Christ through baptism. That's a kind of a shocking thing. It is through baptism that we become members of the body of the Lord. But it's not merely by the application of water. It's by the blessing of God. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit in, with, and through that water ritual. We are supposed to see baptism as an act of God, as an act of the Spirit of God. We are supposed to view the Lord's Supper as an encounter with the living God, and not merely think about them as physical customs. As the body of Christ, we are filled with and made to drink of the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul can say, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that the body in this case is Christ. It's not just the body of Christ in this world. The body in this world is Christ. The church is Jesus, present and active in this world today. We are not divinized by our membership in the church, but we have, as Peter says, become partakers of the divine nature by means of our life in the Spirit of God. God is living in us, He's working through us, and He is drawing us into that eternal fellowship of love that existed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before God ever said, "Let there be light." Before He made this world, the Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in perfect unity and love, and we are partaking of that life and grace. And so this verse, verse 13, and the surrounding context should elevate our thinking about what it means to be members of the church. We are not merely members of an organization. We don't merely show up for club meetings to perform religious rituals on Sundays. We are united together to the risen and ascended Christ. And we live in Him and we live by Him as His life is communicated to us by the Spirit. In other words, we not only have a formal and covenantal relationship, but also an organic, spiritual, mystical connection to the Lord Jesus. We are as united to Him as surely as our body is connected to our physical heads. I am united to Christ wherever I am, everywhere I go, and whatever I may be doing, because Jesus is living in and working through us everywhere and at all times, and we represent Him. And this is an idea that too often in evangelical churches has been disconnected from the visible church. Jesus lives in my heart. I have the joy of the Lord in my heart. Jesus is with me at all times, but it's like an episode of the Lone Ranger. And I am the Lone Ranger, and Jesus is Tonto. And together we ride off into the sunset alone. But no, Paul says this union, this shared life, this participation in the divine nature is experienced in and as the body of Christ. It's we, the church. It's not me, the Christian. It's we, the church, that are the bride of our Lord. At the end of verse 13, Paul says this reality of being united to Christ as members of the body involves being made to drink into one spirit. And I'm reading from the New King James there. There's a textual issue I'll discuss in a minute. The same Spirit that makes us members of Christ through baptism also fills us as we drink into Him. And what does that mean? It connects us today to a much larger theme in Scripture, one that we'll only be able to kind of briefly survey, but would reward your more careful attention and more extensive interaction as you read both Old and New Testaments. That theme is the believer's participation and life in and by the Holy Spirit of God. We live in Him and through Him because our life is literally drawn from Him. He is the living water that flows in the glorified Eden. That water that is sweetness and light, satisfying every man's need as he sails to Aslan's country. As a believer, you are drinking this living water, drinking into and of the Holy Spirit. And it is that water that flows out of the rock that was struck with the rod of judgment, that now pours forth life to all who will come and drink of it. It is the water that becomes the wine of joyful celebration to all who receive it in faith and give thanks for the Messiah. All of those pictures from Genesis 2 forward to the end of the Bible are pictures of the Holy Spirit and our participation in drinking Him. Let's first deal with the question of how to translate this last part of verse 13. The traditional text of the New Testament has exactly what you see in the New King James Version. Have been made to drink into one spirit. But there are some Greek manuscripts that do not include the preposition there, into or unto. And so that's why many of your modern translations will omit it. But they have to put something there. They don't simply render it, have been made to drink one spirit. So most of your Bibles, if you're reading something other than the King James or the New King James, will say, we drink of one spirit. Because there has to be some kind of prepositional relationship between the verb and this object. And that is unobjectionable, because we do drink of the Spirit. But the traditional text here, I think, is preferable. It's found in the majority text. It's found in the Textus Receptus. It's the text that the church has been reading for the better part of 2,000 years. And it doesn't require us to add any words. It doesn't require us to guess at the grammatical relationship. The preposition into, in fact, brings another layer of nuance and significance to this conversation. Because all of us already know that we drink of the Spirit. But what does it mean to drink into Him? To drink in such a way that we are drawn into the Spirit of God. Well, we see that connection often made between the Spirit and water in Scripture. In fact, the opening lines of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 describe the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters as creation commences. The Spirit of God was Israel's teacher in the wilderness, and His gracious presence is associated in the book of Nehemiah with the daily manna and the water from the rock by which the people were sustained. The prophet Isaiah said that the Lord would pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And that is almost certainly the passage that Jesus has in mind in John chapter 7. You may recall when He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And John interprets that promise for us by explaining, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This gift of the Spirit is the living water of which the Lord spoke in his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The verb used in our sermon text today for "made to drink," one word in Greek, can also refer to watering plants or irrigating crops. And once you understand that, you will see even more of these connections in the Old Testament as God pours living water upon his people in the age of the Messiah. The living water of the Spirit is poured from heaven upon the earth, and it specially indwells and nourishes the church. To what end? Why do you irrigate a field? Why do you water the plants in your garden? It's so that they might bear fruit. And so we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all the fruit of the Spirit, which is born as our souls are watered by the Spirit's gracious power and presence. In other words, every good thing in your life that you experience as a Christian or that you produce as a Christian is because of the Spirit of God. The Spirit has been poured out from heaven and has brought you life and fruitfulness. And because you drink of the Spirit, you'll never be thirsty again. And this is what we need to pray for our children, that they would drink deeply of and into the Spirit so that they would never thirst for anything else. Why would you drink the brackish water that the world has to offer when you can drink the Spirit of God? Living water, that's what God gives us. We are enabled to partake of God's grace by means of the Spirit. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You've been granted to believe. That is not something that you chose to do. That is not something that you did for God. You have not offered yourself to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Oh, I'm so happy. I wanted you to participate. I wanted you on the team, but I wasn't sure if you would cooperate or not." Well, Paul says, you have been given the privilege of believing in Jesus. And the gift of that faith comes by means of the Holy Spirit. Our confessional standards say the very same thing. Larger Catechism 67. "Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills." When the Spirit of God comes upon a person, I mean, Jesus doesn't invite Saul to make a decision on the road to Damascus. He knocks him into the dirt and says, "Stop that, go preach." And Saul says, "Yes, Lord." The Spirit does that. He invites and he draws. He changes the mind. He determines the will, not by coercion, but by bathing us with living water and nourishing us so that we bring forth good fruit. Larger Catechism 72, "Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God." It's not just by the Bible. It's not just by the Bible alone. It's by the Word of God, yes, but as the Word of God is communicated to us by the Spirit of God. And that's what makes the difference. You share the gospel with one person, it's like you're talking to a brick wall. You share the gospel ineloquently, seemingly ineffectively, with another person, and they are broken and they are weeping and they are trusting in the Lord. And you say, "How did that happen?" The Spirit brings the Word of God, Him who is the Word of God, revealed in the written Word of God, to those who will be the sons of God. And it's the Spirit that makes the difference there. Larger Catechism 155, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners." It is not to the praise, credit, or glory of the preacher. It is not to the praise, credit, or glory of the reader. It is not to your praise, credit, or glory because you came to church and you managed to stay awake through the sermon. It is the Spirit of God that makes the reading and preaching of Scripture an effective means of enlightening you, of awakening you, of convincing you of the claims of Christ and humbling you before the throne of grace. Paul said that when he preached to sinners in Thessalonica, the gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And I think sometimes when that verse is read, maybe especially Reformed Christians, we think, well, coming in power, it's referring to the signs of power. Coming by the Holy Spirit, Paul was speaking in tongues and he was prophesying, he was healing the sick, and that's why people were listening, and all of that may have been true. It's just not what he's talking about here. All of that could be true, but that's not the point. The point is that the Spirit made the preaching in Thessalonica effective, whereas you see Paul go to the city of Athens and very few responded to the gospel there. What made the difference? Paul just had an off day. He didn't get enough caffeine. He didn't sleep well the night before. It's the difference of the Spirit. And the Spirit makes that word effectual. We are enabled to hear the word and recognize it as the word of God by the Holy Spirit. We believe that word by the Spirit. We repent in obedience to God by the Spirit. We obey the commands of Scripture by the Spirit. He is the agent that makes grace work in our lives. But all of that being said, you know all of that already. It's not only by means of the Spirit that we partake of God's grace. The Bible says we also partake of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the life and grace of which we partake. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What did John tell us in John 7? This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. What is the water of life that we take? It's the Spirit who invites us to take it. He's inviting us to take him. Psalm 81, verse 10, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God wants to give you good things. What is the good thing he gives you? It's not more money in your bank account. It's not a nicer house. It's not a better car. It is him. It is himself. It is his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ who comes to us and comes into us as the presence of grace. We have to be careful here not to treat biblical imagery in a reductionistic way. The Spirit both leads us to the waters of life and is himself also the water of life of which we may drink deeply and freely. And this is why Scripture exhorts us not to be drunk with wine, but to be drunk with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit of God. How? By speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. You find references in the Bible to men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And some may assume that this is because these men had miraculous powers to work signs and wonders by the Spirit. And no doubt some of them did. But if you look at these references in context, it does not appear to be for that reason that this is said of them. They're not full of the Spirit because they have the gifts of the Spirit. They're full of the Spirit because the Spirit of God, the grace of God, is working powerfully within them. The brethren in Acts chapter 6 were told to seek out 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to be appointed by the apostles to care for needy widows. That ministry had nothing to do with miraculous signs. It had everything to do with spiritual integrity and maturity and faith. One of those ordained to that office became the first martyr, Stephen. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's because he's full of the Holy Spirit that he can see Jesus. It's not talking about his ability to work miracles. It is because he's full of the Holy Spirit that he can look up into the sky and he can see Jesus. And pay attention to this. Jesus is standing up. The Hebrews writer makes a big deal about the fact that Jesus is sitting down because his work is done. He's finished his work as a priest. He doesn't have to go back the next day and offer more sacrifices. When he finished his work, the Hebrews writer said he sat down. When Stephen dies, he's standing up. Don't miss the significance of that point. Jesus is rising to honor the first believer to give his life for his resurrected Lord. Likewise, Barnabas is described in Acts chapter 11 as a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, which explains the effectiveness of his ministry in Antioch, where a great many people were added to the Lord. Being full of the Holy Spirit is not about the ability to speak in tongues or prophesy or heal the sick, because many of the Christians in Corinth could do all of those things. And Paul's argument is that they are not acting like people who are full of the Holy Spirit. Judas cast out demons and healed the sick, but his heart was full of the devil, not the Spirit of God. It is not ability that indicates the Spirit's presence. Did you hear me say that? It is not ability that indicates the Spirit's presence. It is the grace, maturity, and spiritual piety of one who drinks deeply into the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's also important to point out that we worship in and by the Spirit of God. In the same conversation with the Samaritan woman in which Jesus referred to living water, he said, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, there's a legitimate question to address when we're studying John 4. In what sense does Jesus mean we worship by the Spirit here? Does He mean that true worship involves our spirit? Or that true worship is spiritual in nature? Or that it is offered by the Spirit of God? The text could be read any one of those ways. We don't have to settle the question here today because the broader testimony of Scripture indicates that all three of those positions are true, however you take John 4 in this particular place. The saints offer spiritual worship with our spirit to God who is a spirit by the Spirit and power of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And so we are here today, right now, worshiping in the Holy Spirit. That's what you're doing. That's what you've been doing for the last 50 minutes or so. No one, as far as I know, is speaking in tongues here today. No one has been slain in the Spirit. And we're not suggesting that you get any ideas, even if you're really excited about the sermon today. We're not going to be inviting the elders up at the end of the service to share prophecies about the timing of Christ's return or the future of the stock market. This might not look like a charismatic service. We are, after all, a Presbyterian church, which usually means that if the lights are on a timer with motion detectors, that at some point during the service, they're liable to go out. But we are worshiping in the Spirit, nevertheless. And if we are not worshiping in the Spirit, then we are not worshiping properly at all. Because it's the Spirit that makes the difference. And by the way, that includes worshiping in the right way, worshiping in truth, worshiping obediently to the Word of God, not adding the innovations of men and all of those things. But it cannot be reduced to that, brothers and sisters. You cannot reduce it merely to we're doing the right things in the right order at the right time, because all of that may be true and you might still not be worshiping in the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who leads us into the most holy place, that we might offer sacrifices to God, whom we know as our Father, through the mediatorial and priestly work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I ran across in one of the books in my library this past week a really beautiful description of this from a 19th century theologian named C.R. Vaughan. He said this, quote, "The Spirit meets the worshiper to prepare his approach, to enable him to exercise faith in the Savior, and thus through the mediation of the Son, realized and secured in its gracious functions by faith, to approach the Father and to call Him Abba in acceptable worship. To enable the worship of the Father through the Son, the Spirit takes the lead in the worship of the saints. No ordinance has any effective spiritual power except as the Spirit gives it. No worshiper's heart is ever in a proper frame for worship except as the Spirit gives it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and there is no true faith except that which is the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost is pervading every sanctuary where the assembly meets to worship the Father through the Son." End quote. Yes and amen. To see the centrality of the Spirit in our worship, it's not to be charismatic in some kind of a modern, and I would argue disobedient way. It is actually to be biblical. It's to be biblical to realize that the Spirit is the reason that we are here and He is behind everything that we do here. We are accustomed to thinking of the Father and the Son in relation to our worship. We worship God as Father through the Son. All of our songs and prayers, but I repeat myself, are offered to God in the name of Christ, which means by His authority, through His mediation, and on the basis of His righteousness, which makes our righteous acts of obedience acceptable, which would not be otherwise on their own. The reading and preaching of God's Word is empowered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit makes it effectual, as a means of salvation. Why do we stumble over that in some place? We know that about preaching. As Reformed Christians, we understand the Word of God, as it's preached, saves people. Like, saves people because of the Spirit. But do you realize it's not just in the preaching that the Spirit is working in this way? If the Word and prayer are made effectual by the Spirit, it raises the question of the other part of worship. What about the sacraments? If the Spirit is empowering our prayers, our songs, our reading of Scripture, our preaching, the Word, is the Spirit disconnected from the sacraments? We must be born of water and the Spirit, Jesus says. Otherwise, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. But we are also, as we saw last week, born again through baptism. Not as if the water were transforming the nature of our souls. Not as if the water was physically washing away the guilt of our sin. But insofar as we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. God has saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And there are many Reformed Christians who will say washing of regeneration there cannot mean baptism, because then baptism would be connected in some way to regeneration. But it's by the Holy Spirit of God that that connection is made. It's not the application of water, but the Spirit is working. And He's not just working when the preacher is talking. The Lord sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the Word. What does Paul have in mind there when he says that in Ephesians 5? All of this is accomplished not by the power of water, not by the administration of a ritual, but by the blessing of the Spirit of God. Now that was just review to bring us today to what we have to look at in terms of the Eucharist. Today we have to ask the question whether drinking into one's spirit refers in any way to the sacraments, and specifically to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Many Presbyterians, since the not-so-great awakening, assure us that this is not the case. For instance, Hodge, who I've quoted many times favorably and will again before we're done with 1 Corinthians, but just in this section, I take a little bit of issue with him. He says this, quote, "The allusion to being made to drink into the Spirit, the allusion is supposed by Luther, Calvin, and Beza to be to the Lord's Supper. By baptism we become one body, and by drinking of the cup, that is, the Lord's Supper, we become one body. But this allusion is not only foreign to the context, but is not indicated by the words. How can the simple word made to drink in such a connection mean to partake of the Lord's Supper?" End quote. He's asking that rhetorically, but I want to raise my hand and say, "Dr. Hodge, I think I could explain that." But because it doesn't make sense to him, it cannot mean that here. Interpreting Paul's words in terms of the supper does not make sense to many modern commentators, and so they dismiss it. But that's how this verse has been interpreted for centuries, including by Calvin, as Hodge himself admits. Calvin said this in his commentary on the passage, quote, "The meaning, therefore, will be this, that participation in the cup has an eye to this, that we drink, all of us, of the same cup. For in that ordinance we drink of the life-giving blood of Christ, that we may have life in common with Him, which we truly have when He lives in us by His Spirit. He teaches us, therefore, that believers, so soon as they are initiated by baptism of Christ, are already imbued with a desire of cultivating mutual unity. And then afterwards, when they receive the sacred supper, they are again conducted by degrees to the same unity, as they are all refreshed at the same time with the same drink," end quote. That was John Calvin. Pretty safe to quote him. He says that when we drink the cup of the Lord at the table of the Lord, we are drinking the life-giving blood of Christ. And he doesn't mean that in a Roman Catholic sense. He doesn't mean transubstantiation. He's very, very clear about this in his word. But nevertheless, he believes that we partake of the blood of Christ. Why? Because the Spirit is working when you drink that cup. He says that in baptism you are initiated into Christ. And then, when you come to the table, the Spirit is working to draw you deeper into that same unity. In the supper, we eat and drink more deeply of Christ. We drink into the Spirit. The union that we have with Christ by one Spirit in one body is visibly begun in the waters of baptism, and then is further strengthened and experienced in the cup of the Eucharist. And if you don't believe Calvin, then consider Francis Turretin, who in his Institutes speaks the same way. He says this, quote, "For it is evident that two things are specially necessary that life should be given to us. Then that, when given, it should be conserved and supported. The nativity, that is the new birth, is adumbrated by baptism. The nutrition by the supper." These are the two things necessary. Hence, the former, baptism, is called the sacrament of initiation and the laver of regeneration. The latter, the sacrament of confirmation and of nutrition. I'm still quoting from Turretin. "By baptism we are regenerated. By the Spirit we are nourished unto eternal life. By that we are received into the covenant, and by this we are kept in it." End quote. That would get him in some trouble today. But that's Turretin. That's a Reformed view of the way that the Spirit is working here. There are ditches on both sides of the road. Rome is fully in the ditch on one side. But a lot of evangelical-ish and even Reformed believers are in the ditch on the other side. And Calvin and Turretin and Beza and Luther and the whole church prior to them could teach us something about this. And say, look, brothers and sisters, we know that the Spirit is working when we pray. We know that the Spirit is working when we sing. We know that the Spirit is working when Joel preaches. But did you know that the Spirit is working when we're baptized? Did you know that the Spirit is working when we come to the table? That when you drink that cup of wine, when you taste that bread, you're partaking of Jesus. No, the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, but the Spirit into whom you are drinking is drawing you deeper into the Lord Jesus. We shouldn't be afraid to say that. Our Reformed fathers were not. We don't mean by it what Roman Catholic theologians would. We don't interpret regeneration, for example, in regard to baptism in the same way that an Eastern Orthodox or even a Lutheran theologian would. We do not think that the wine at the table is becoming the actual physical blood of Jesus. But we should be willing to say what the Scriptures and our Reformed standards say. And let me remind you what our Reformed standards say. Belgic Confession 35. "Jesus Christ did not prescribe His sacraments for us in vain. Since He works in us all, He represents by these holy signs. Although the manner in which He does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us. Just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is His own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith." Isn't that helpful? Isn't that wise? Aren't these standards a blessing to us? Isn't this why they've continued to bless the church for centuries since they were written? The carefulness, how biblical they are, the way in which they are carefully navigating between extremes. What did our Reformed fathers say? They said, the fact that you cannot understand how this is so doesn't mean that it's not so. And that is why we cannot come to a passage like this and say, well, "made to drink into the Spirit" can't refer to the Lord's Supper, because it doesn't make sense how that could be. In the very same verse, Paul is referring to baptism. But remember that Hodge had already decided that baptism there was not water baptism, it was Spirit baptism. And therefore, he says in the context, there is no reference to the sacraments. Since the Enlightenment, it has been difficult for churches in the West to retain a proper biblical sense of the mystery involved in the Christian faith without falling into superstition. Just as many believers have adopted Darwinian, naturalistic ways of thinking about the world, even while they still affirm a belief in creation ex nihilo, so too many seem to approach the sacraments and the Spirit's involvement in Christian life and worship from a rationalistic perspective. And notice that I said rationalistic, not rational. Because, of course, we're not saying that this is irrational. What the Bible teaches about the Spirit's work, what the Bible teaches about the sacraments, is perfectly rational. It can be understood with our minds. It's logically coherent. It doesn't involve any contradiction. But to say that we can comprehend what the Bible says on these matters is not to say that we can fully comprehend them. I understand what he's saying, but how exactly does that work? I don't know. I don't understand how my car works. I know that some of you guys do, I'm sure, right? But it seems to me that I put the key in and I turn it and it comes on. And then I know how to operate it. But it's magic as far as I'm concerned. I don't have to understand how something works to know that it works. And God has told us these things work. There remains a degree of mystery. We should not be superstitious, but neither should we dismiss whatever we cannot explain in Western analytical terms. Now, that brings us finally to an application. Very often, Reformed Christians will ask, what is the real difference between the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments? Or between John's baptism and the baptism commanded by Jesus? And there are multiple differences to be observed. There are some important distinctions to be made, although I would say that all of the sacraments in both Old and New Testaments generally signify, seal, and confirm the same benefits. Some have said that the Holy Spirit was not given to believers in the Old Testament. But if that were the case, one wonders how anyone prior to Pentecost came to saving faith. And you would also wonder what it means for the Spirit to depart from King Saul. How does the Spirit depart from someone who doesn't have Him? Of course, the Old Testament rites and John's baptism all anticipated the coming of Messiah, whereas the New Testament sacraments look back upon His accomplished work. That's an important difference. But closely related is the fact that the New Testament sacraments communicate a greater experience of the Spirit's presence and power and blessing. It's not that the Spirit was not present at all in the Old Testament. Of course He was. But there is a greater fullness. There is a greater degree of personal appropriation in the New Covenant under the reign of the Messiah. The Spirit not only rests upon and works within believers today, Paul says we literally drink into His Spirit. And you do not have to speak in tongues or prophesy or even perform miraculous healings to enjoy the presence, power, and communion of the Holy Spirit. Even the servants of Satan are able to work miracles, but faithful servants of God have a greater blessing. They are filled with, led by, and irrigated from the living waters of the Spirit of God. Believers can and should be filled with the Spirit, but the very fact that Scripture commands you to be so indicates it's not automatic. In other words, the application today is be filled with the Spirit of God, because just the fact that you've been baptized and are here on a Sunday morning doesn't mean that you are. It doesn't mean that you're full of the Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're living by the Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're led by the Spirit, but Scripture says you should be. We are not filled with the Spirit simply by being elect or regenerated or even active in the church. Again, Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So how can I be filled with the Spirit? By singing the psalms and other spiritual songs. By making melody in my heart. In other words, praising God. Praying with joyful song, not just reciting the words on the page. Giving thanks to God for all things. And notice, it's not just feeling grateful that you're supposed to do. You're called to practice the discipline of giving thanks. And submitting to your brethren in the fear of God. Putting your their needs above your own. Becoming a servant like your Savior. Are you full of the Spirit, brothers and sisters? If you are, then others will know. They will know just as they knew of Stephen, just as they knew of Barnabas. They will know not by what you say, but by how you live and worship God. You won't have to tell other people, I'm really feeling full of the Spirit today. Because if you're telling other people that, it's a good chance that you're not. So how are we led by the Spirit? We're led by listening to the Spirit's voice speaking in Scripture. Hearing the Word of God with reverence and gratitude and faith and with a readiness to diligently obey. You're not led by the Spirit by following your own heart. You're led by the Spirit when you disobey your heart and instead obey the Word of the Lord. And if we are led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, then our lives will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so may our prayer be that God would plant, water, grow, and bring to maturity that fruit in us all. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May this be the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives as day by day, week by week, we drink deeply into the Spirit of our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.